In our last week, we discussed, in a rather theoretical way, the question of preaching on historical narratives for the Old Testament. But you might say that what we discussed would apply to preaching on historical narratives generally, Old or New Testament. How do you treat historical narrative in the Bible in homiletics? And as you recall, we discussed these two methods primarily, dismissing, say, the allegorical approach. We discussed then the exemplaristic or illustrative approach versus the redemptive historical approach. I don't think those two approaches are mutually exclusive. That is, certainly I think it's legitimate to find illustrations and examples in the lives of Old Testament believers for our own lives. However, if that's all we do, I don't think we've done justice to the historical narratives of the Old Testament, because the history of the Bible, whether Old or New Testament for that matter, is basically a history of redemption. And the reason the history is there is that it tells us what God was doing in history to bring about revelation and redemption. And it seems to me then, if we're going to say, what is God saying to us in these historical narratives, we have to keep that perspective in view when we try to understand what the significance of these narratives are. Now, I mentioned last week, what I wanted to do this week was try to illustrate a method of approach to some of these narratives on Elijah that would highlight the redemptive historical significance. I meant to bring a book. Oh, yes, I did bring it. That is on your bibliography. If you still have that bibliography I handed out at the beginning of the course, if you look on page 3 of that bibliography, there's a section there entitled Homiletical Use of Old Testament Narrative Texts. And there are two entries there by Sidney Gray Danis. The first one I asked you to read, and that was chapter 9 of his book, The Modern Preacher and the Ancient Text, Preaching Hebrew Narratives. And I think if you read that, you see something of this significance. Now, there's some things in that book and in that chapter that I wouldn't agree with. But I think on this idea of redemptive historical perspective in preaching on historical narratives, you'll find some helpful material there. The second entry, Sola Scriptura, Problems and Principles in Preaching Historical Texts, it is in essence his dissertation that was written at the Free University of Amsterdam, 20 years ago? Yeah, about. In which he discusses that debate that I mentioned last week in Holland over these two types of preaching, exemplaristic versus redemptive historical. And he goes back and he analyzes a rather intense debate with a lot of articles, polemics going back and forth over these methods. And that volume is in our library. The next two are just articles, one by Carl Krominga and the other by C. Trimp, that address the same issues and advocate a redemptive historical approach. The last entry there is this book called My God is Yahweh, written by M.B. Van het Veer, who's also a Dutchman, who represents the redemptive historical side of that debate some years ago in Holland. This book is really a discussion of the Elijah narratives in Kings. As you notice, the subtitle on this is Elijah and Ahab in an Age of Apostasy. I think this is quite a useful volume. Again, you can't agree with everything he says, and he goes into great elaboration on bringing out some of his ideas of how redemptive historical perspective is found in these texts. I don't think this is in our library. It's published by a It was translated in English and published by a Canadian publisher called Paideia Press, as you notice there. St. Catharines, that's in Canada. I think it's probably available through the store in Wilmington, Great Christian Books. That's where I got this, if you're interested in looking at that volume. What I want to do tonight is sort of draw on some of the ideas of Bonnet Baer in his treatment of some of these Elijah narratives, just give you an idea of the approach. If you go back to our outline, we'll pick up where we left off there last week. We're at the top of page 2. D is the dynasty of Omri, and I discussed one, Omri, and the subpoints there. Two is Ahab, and I think I discussed there his person, his wife, and the menace of Baal worship. That brings us down to D, the work of Elijah and Elisha. And one there is Elijah's first appearance, 1 Kings 17, 1-6. So picking up at that point, let's look at this material from a redemptive historical perspective, assuming that you're trying to use this material to develop a sermon. And we'll do this first with just the first verse of 1 Kings 17:1, where you read, "Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word.'" Now, in Bonnet Baer's discussion of that text, he uses the theme, God is faithful to his covenant even when his people forsake the covenant. God is faithful to his covenant even when his people forsake the covenant. In other words, in Bonnet Baer's view, this text is basically saying that to us. When you see in 1 Kings 17:1 that Elijah confronts Ahab and says, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." God is faithful to his covenant even when his people forsake the covenant. The thing that Bonnet Baer notes is that the time of Ahab and Jezebel is also the time of Elijah. You see, the end of 16 is told us about Ahab and how wicked his reign was. And then all of a sudden, when you get to 17:1, Elijah appears on the scene, almost out of nowhere. He's there and he's confronting Ahab. So the time of Ahab is also the time of Elijah. And Bonnet Baer suggests that in these two figures, Ahab and Elijah, you have embodied an antithesis. You're familiar with that word, antithesis. And it is the antithesis which exists in many representations throughout biblical history. You find it really as the antithesis between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, if you want to look at it in its most fundamental form. The antithesis between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. It's the antithesis between truth and error, between belief and unbelief. If you go back to Genesis 3, it's between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. If you come into our time, it's the antithesis between the church and the world. But it's that same battle that's drawn up between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. So in these figures, you have that antithesis. And the line is sharply drawn. There's going to be a confrontation and a battle. So the preceding chapter where Ahab is depicted gives a dark picture. But now there's a new element in the picture because there's Elijah in the picture. The space given to the description of this particular time in the kingdom period of Israel's history, and what I mean by space is the amount of material that's devoted to this particular time, I think emphasizes that this antithesis is significant in the history of redemption. Because the time of Ahab and the house of Ahab is a comparatively short period of time. When you look at the period of Old Testament, of Israel's kingdom period as a whole, it's less than 1/10 of the time from David to the captivity. But the description of that time takes up about 1/3 of the two books of 1 and 2 Kings. So you have an extended description of this period of time. And it's a significant time. In Ahab's days, Israel turned away from the Lord to other gods. They forsook the covenant. It's a crucial turning point in their history. And Ahab's significance in this history is that he placed Israel at a crossroads and then consciously led them on the road really to disaster. He ruled, of course, in the northern kingdom, but his influence wasn't limited to the northern kingdom. If you look at 2 Chronicles 21:6, you read there of Jehoram, king of Judah, southern kingdom, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel as the house of Ahab had done. For he married a daughter of Ahab. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the influence of Ahab extended on to the south. And Jehoram walked in the way of the house of Ahab. He had the daughter of Ahab, the wife. And of course that is Athaliah, who was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, at least presumably the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. That's never explicitly said. But later, you remember, Athaliah attempted to wipe out the royal line of David in Judah and nearly succeeded in doing so, except for the Lord sparing Joash to preserve that line. So Ahab represents a crucial turning point. It's a significant time. But at that point, God is faithful to his covenant even when his people forsook the covenant. Because God sent Elijah. And what Elijah did was to proclaim the controversy which God had with his people. And he did that in pronouncing the judgment of the drought. So you have that theme, God is faithful to his covenant, even when his people forsake the covenant. And we see that in a couple ways. First of all, the forsaking of the covenant is epitomized in Ahab. The forsaking of the covenant is epitomized in Ahab. What was Ahab's sin? I think you can say that his sin was syncretism. S-Y-N-C-R-E-T-I-S-M. Syncretism is basically the failure to maintain the antithesis. See, we spoke earlier of that antithesis between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, between truth and error. Syncretism is the failure to maintain the antithesis. Ahab was a theocratic ruler. He was supposed to be a covenantal king. But he gave Baal and Asherah a place for official worship in his capital, Samaria, of the northern kingdom, right next to the worship of the Lord. That's a violation of the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And if you violate the first commandment, you really violate all the commandments, because and there's a sense in which all the other commandments hang on the first commandment. So he really nullifies the entire law as he introduces heathen worship in the northern kingdom. His action was different than any before him. You read in 1630, Ahab son of Omri did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. You can think back in the time of Solomon, and there's some similarity in the sense that Solomon's heart was turned away from the Lord towards the end of his reign, and he built temples for these other deities in Jerusalem. But there's a difference. That wasn't characteristic of his entire reign. It wasn't something that from the outset he set out to turn Israel into that direction. It's sort of gradually, it seems, to have slid into that. Here we have a conscious choice of policy by Ahab. But almost ironically, what makes the situation worse is that Ahab was reluctant to go all the way. In other words, he didn't desire the radical elimination of the confession, "The Lord is our God." He didn't want to change Israel's confession from "The Lord is our God" to "Baal and Astarte are our gods." He didn't want to make that choice. In other words, he did not want an antithesis in which the one excluded the other. He wanted both. He wanted Baal next to Yahweh. In other words, he wanted a syncretism. In that sense, you could say Ahab's attitude was probably more dangerous than Jezebel's. Jezebel wanted to wipe out the worship of the Lord. Ahab wanted to keep both of them. It's a more deceptive and dangerous position, I think. So the sin of syncretism was Ahab's sin. Syncretism is the union of conflicting beliefs. Syncretism attempts to erase the lines that God has drawn around his people. If you go back in Old Testament history, in Abraham's calling, the Lord drew a line between the people of the covenant and other people. Remember, he took Abraham away from his people, from his country, from their gods. That's Joshua 24, verses 2 and 3. And he brought Abraham to a new land and to a new relationship with the one living and true God, the God of the covenant. So that Abraham's seed stood apart from and over against other people and their gods. The Israelites became God's peculiar people, his own private possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. They were to be a channel through which God's redemptive work would be accomplished. Ahab sought to erase that line which God had drawn around his people. So I think from that perspective, you can say that the calling of God's people then, as well as now, the principle remains unchanged. The calling of God's people, then as well as now, is to live out the antithesis which the Word of God has placed in the world. To live out that antithesis. Now today, we don't live any longer in the theocracy. So that line of demarcation between God's people and the world is not drawn today along national or ethnic or political lines like it was in the Old Testament period. Nevertheless, the line is still there between God's people, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. God's people and those who are not. And the sin of syncretism still takes place. It may take different forms today than it did in the time of Elijah and Ahab, but it's a very real present problem. We live in what could be termed a post-Hegelian time. Hegel was a German philosopher who argued, to put it simply, that you have a thesis and then an antithesis develops, and that's resolved by a synthesis, which then creates another antithesis, and the process goes on and on. And what that idea philosophically meant was relativism. You don't have absolutes. Absolutes are gone. And we live in a time when the mentality of the Western world is greatly influenced by that kind of an idea. There are no absolutes. If we define syncretism as erasing the lines which God has drawn around His people, I think that's certainly a continuing problem today. This whole distinction between the church and the world, between believers and unbelievers, I think just as in ancient Israel, we have to give attention to the fact that we're called to maintain the antithesis and to work that out in the way in which we live, the way which we form our values and so forth. We must honor the boundaries God has set around His people. We should not relinquish the biblical concept of truth and the lines which that draws. So that's God is faithful to His covenant even when His people forsake the covenant. The forsaking of the covenant is epitomized in Ahab. Secondly, God's covenant faithfulness is shown in Elijah. Against that background of what Ahab represented, all of a sudden here Elijah appears, unannounced. There's no introduction, no information given about his background, where he came from. You just read, "Now Elijah the Tishbite said to Ahab." It's interesting that his name, Elijah, is a sermon. His name is really the message of his life, because Elijah means "My God is Yahweh." That's what the title of the Bonnefier's book is. "My God is Yahweh." That's what Elijah means. It's Eliyah. "My God is Yah." Elijah. Well, I say his name is the message that he... The fundamental message that Elijah brought to God's people this time was, "The Lord is our God. My God is Yahweh." That's what his name means. You know, if you take apart the two components of the name in Hebrew, actually three, but you have a pronominal suffix. El is God, He is my, Yah is Yahweh. Eliyah, my God is Yahweh. So the name is his message. And his name is what Israel needed to be reminded of. Now, we may ask the question, what was Elijah's strength? And I think in our text, the answer would be, he appealed to God's covenant faithfulness. He asked God to do that which he had already promised that he would do. He appealed to God's faithfulness, asked God to do that which he had promised he would do. Elijah comes and announces judgment, and the judgment is really simply the enactment of the covenant curse. You remember when the covenant was established, the Lord said, if you're obedient, certain blessings. If you're disobedient, there'll be certain curses. Elijah was familiar with the covenant and with its stipulations. If you go back to Deuteronomy 11:16, you read there, "Be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods." and bow down to them, then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut the heavens so that it will not rain. And the ground will yield no produce. Deuteronomy 11:16-17. Deuteronomy 28:15-18. If you do not obey the Lord your God, do not carefully follow his commands, decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. You will be cursed in the city and in the country. Your basket, your kneading trough will be cursed. The fruit of your womb will be cursed. Crops of your land and the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flock. You will be cursed when you come in and when you go out. And then down in verse 22 and following, there's a long list of curses there. When you get down to verse 22, it says, the Lord will strike you with wasting disease, blight and mildew. 23, the sky over your head will be bronze. The ground beneath you, iron. The Lord will turn the rain of your country into dust and powder. So it's quite clear that drought was one of the covenant curses. Elijah was familiar with that. And what we learn from James 5:17 is that Elijah, which is not told us here in 1 Kings 17, Elijah prayed that it might not rain. In other words, the strength of Elijah was that he appealed to God's covenant faithfulness. He asked God to do that which he had promised to do, and that is withhold the rain. Elijah's prayer was a prayer of faith, because it was grounded in the Word of God. He prayed for the fulfillment of those words of Deuteronomy. Now, I think in this we're reminded of the great power of prayer. The faithful, fervent prayer of a righteous man, as James 5 says, avails much, speaking of Elijah. Elijah here prayed, and God came into action. He prayed and appealed to God's covenant faithfulness, requesting the drought. And in that response, the Lord would demonstrate to Israel the strength of the Lord over against the weakness of Baal. Because Baal was a nature god. And by all rights, that phenomena of rain should belong to the realm of Baal, and yet Baal was powerless and could not bring the rain. So the people are shown that the Lord is the true God. Now, we live, of course, in a different time than Elijah. Our situations are different. But I think in principle we can say we still have a function in maintaining the antithesis, in doing all we can to preserve a faithful remnant of God's people, and our strength should be found where Elijah's was. And that's first of all in prayer to a faithful, covenant-keeping God. It's easy to forget that. But then, at the same time, we have to remember, prayer is not a substitute for work and action. There's a Reformation motto, goes back to the time of Reformation in Latin. It's ora et labora, pray and work. Ora et labora, pray and work. And you notice what Elijah did. He put feet on his prayer. Doesn't even tell us in 1 Kings here about the prayer. We learn about that in James. But he went and he confronted Ahab with the message. So, from 1 Kings 17:1, remember, God is faithful to his covenant even when his people forsake the covenant. God needs those who stand in the line of Elijah to bring the truth of God's word, to preserve and strengthen a remnant, and to oppose all syncretism. And that's as true today as it was in the time of Elijah. The strength of Elijah was an appeal to God's covenant faithfulness. And that is our strength as we pray and work in maintaining the antithesis today as well as it was for him. So, those are some ideas of approaching 1 Kings, just the first verse of chapter 17, from a redemptive historical perspective. Now, I want to go further with this. We go to the next section, verses 2 to 6. We read there, "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, 'Leave here, turn eastward, hide in the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there.' So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook." So verses 2 to 6, theme: the concealment of Elijah is of revelatory significance. The concealment of Elijah is of revelatory significance. Now, we just looked in verse 1 at the appearance of Elijah. The appearance of Elijah with the word of the Lord was of revelatory significance as well. As we just tried to develop, the appearance of Elijah was a revelation of the idea that God is faithful to his covenant even when his people forsake the covenant. But now you have the disappearance of Elijah, at least from any public view, and his concealment. And the thesis here is that the concealment of Elijah is also of revelatory significance. Several things to notice. First, his concealment is commanded. When Elijah appeared in verse 1, he had taken it on himself to pray for the actualization of the covenant curse, and then confronted Ahab with the announcement of his coming. When we get to verse 2, the situation is different. Because here, God gives a command. We don't read of any command in connection with that first action. But here, God gives a command. It was a command, no doubt, quite different from what Elijah might have expected. He undoubtedly had a desire to call the people back to the Lord and to continue a public ministry. But God says, go to the wilderness. His retreat to the wilderness and his concealment is thus not that of a deserter, but it's an action of an obedient servant of the Lord. The Lord says, go. Leave here. Hide in the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan. Many questions probably arose in his mind. Could a prophet fulfill his function in isolation from the people? What am I supposed to do there? Had his prophetic task ended? Would he be permitted only this one short word to the king? Pronouncement of the drought? There'll be neither dew nor rain, except at my word. But, in spite of questions, you read verse 5, he did what the Lord told him. He went to the Kereth ravine. So his concealment is commanded. Second, his concealment is a revelation. We might ask, why was he sent away and removed from the people and isolated from the people? Some have suggested this was done for his safety. We read later that Jezebel persecuted the prophets, but that is later. That's after the events of Mount Carmel. you might say here, it would be rather foolish to kill Ahab, since he had said, there won't be rain except on my word. It was only his word that could end the drought. Why kill him? But I don't think if you answer the question, why was he concealed, that safety is the primary explanation. The Lord could have protected him. If that was the only point, why couldn't he have been kept by Obadiah? Remember, Obadiah protected these groups of other prophets during the time of Ahab's persecution. That doesn't seem to be a valid reason. But here, Elijah is isolated from God's people, and then he will be sustained directly from God's hand. Without the cooperation of God's people. In other words, he's not going to be sustained by others, but directly by the Lord. I think if you reflect further on the question, why his concealment? A good response is that his concealment is a revelation, as I've noted there. It's a revelation of what? It's a revelation that revelation has ceased. That's what this is saying to us. Revelation has ceased. Elijah's function here is not, I don't think, to be seen simply as a type or example of the believer in general. Elijah had a special function. He was a prophet. He was the bearer of God's word in Israel. When he goes to Kereth, it's not just a believer going into the wilderness. He was a believer. But it's not just that. It's the word of God itself that is ceasing. God is removing his spokesman from among his own people. Well, his concealment says, a revelation in that sense, his concealment says to us that revelation has ceased. You can call it a revelation, but that's using the term twice there. His concealment is a revelation that revelation has ceased. But his concealment says God is going to stop speaking to his people through his prophet. So that the silence of God, you might say, the prophets removed, tends to confirm and intensify the judgment. Here's this drought, and now God is not speaking. All you have is the drought. God is speaking only through the judgment. So that when God sends Elijah away, what is happening? God is isolating his people from the administration of his word. God is isolating his people from the administration of his word. But the Lord sends Elijah to the brook Kereth. He is isolated from the people, but he himself is not isolated from God's word as the people were, because God stays in communication with Elijah. And he cares for Elijah. So let's go on to 3. The significance of the care of God for Elijah during his concealment. Now it's right here where you often find a treatment of this passage. Used as an example of God's care for all his children. The implication is God will never let his children die of hunger or thirst, but will send his ravens to satisfy their needs. So that Kereth becomes a symbol of God's providential and miraculous care for his people. And the ravens represent unexpected help in time of trouble. But think about that for a bit. Is that a proper way to understand the message of this text? Does the Bible promise God will always keep His children from hunger and thirst? I don't think that kind of a reading is of much help to Christians who really suffer. And many have and many are in situations where they do hunger and they do thirst. And God doesn't send His raven. Besides, what do you say about the 7,000 back in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal, who were faithful to God, and yet were in a time of drought and famine? And they were suffering, they were hungering, they were thirsting. Why not use them as an example instead of Elijah? I think when you place the incident in its context in redemptive history, we're provided with a better perspective. Elijah's a prophet. Elijah's the bearer of the revelation of God to Israel. The Lord sustains him because his work is not yet finished. The Lord sustains him because his work is not yet finished. And the Lord does that independently of the people. In that, it becomes clear that the Word of God is not dependent on the people, but the people are dependent on the Word. The Word of God is not dependent on the people, but the people are dependent on the Word. And the principle, I think, that you see working there can be applied to us as well. In this sense, that as long as our work is not finished, God will care for our needs. He may do that by ordinary means, by extraordinary means. But as long as our work is not done, God will provide for our needs. But the reverse of that is also true. As long as our needs are met, we have a task to do in the service of God. And when that task is finished, God may take us any way He chooses. That may be by sickness, old age, but it may be by famine, maybe by accident, in quotes, whatever means. So Elijah's preservation in concealment means his work is not yet finished. Fourth, Elijah's concealment reveals his own weakness and points to the greater than Elijah, Jesus Christ. Elijah's concealment reveals his own weakness and points to the greater than Elijah, Jesus Christ. And I think we can see that in that all Elijah can do is pray and then declare judgment. He prayed for the covenant curse, pronounced its enactment, but then he had nothing more to say. He couldn't revoke the covenant curse. He could call for obedience to the covenant, but he could not provide for forgiveness or justification. He could call for obedience, but he could not provide for forgiveness or justification. He's helpless in that. He's much like Moses in Exodus, where Moses requested to take the punishment of the people on himself to remove the curse from the nation. But it wasn't possible to do. For that to be done, one greater than Elijah is necessary. So that Elijah left the people under the covenant curse in isolation from the Word of God. Yet he himself enjoyed the blessing of fellowship with God in concealment. Now, in contrast to that, see, Elijah points forward to Christ. In contrast to that, Christ, as we're told in Hebrews, went outside the camp and bore the judgment of the people. Christ went outside the camp and bore the judgment of the people. He was the one who was separated and forsaken of God in judgment in order that his people may have the fellowship of God. Yet he could pray, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So Elijah's concealment reveals his own weakness and points to the greater in Elijah, Jesus Christ. By way of contrast, you see that progression in a redemptive historical perspective. Okay, now that's two sections, verse 1 and then verses 2 through 5. And we're through our first hour. I want to go on with this in the second hour.